If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2. The letter of Paul to Philippi, the second chapter. And while you're turning there, I want to express a measure of regret that I didn't announce and draw more attention to the fact that this past Wednesday night here at church, we were at prayer meeting going to have reports on the recent youth retreat and on our recent vacation Bible school. I'm happy to hear that some 30 or so were able to watch online, but I wish that I had drawn more attention to it. It was so encouraging to be able to hear of the Lord's gracious work, both at the youth retreat and at Vacation Bible School. I'd like to especially commend Josiah and Christina Hanko. They were very involved in the youth retreat, came right back and threw themselves into main leadership for the Vacation Bible School. It really represented a tremendous investment of time and energy and love on their parts. It's very meaningful to us as a congregation to see what God is doing in the lives of young people and young adults. Just last week, we had the privilege of seeing two of our teenagers baptized and giving profession of faith. The week after next, we'll have another baptismal service. We'll have two more teenagers giving testimony, being baptized, joined by Matt and Laura Compton as well. So we're thankful for these expressions of God's grace and love in our midst. Philippians 2, follow with me as I read verses 5 through 11. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Due to our COVID-19 situation, Eastern Alamance High School, with other public schools in our county, waited until just this past Thursday night, the end of July, to have their graduation ceremony. And my wife, who looks at Facebook from time to time, told me that there were pictures of young men who had grown up in our church, parents celebrating this milestone in their lives as they were honored for this achievement of having completed the mission of graduating from secondary school. It's an occasion fit for celebrating and for acknowledging the significance of a mission successfully accomplished. In Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, we see something similar, but on a much grander scale. We see a father proud of what his son has accomplished. We read of the acknowledgement of the significance of who this particular son is. In this passage, Philippians 2, 9 through 11, we see Jesus Christ being given the highest place. He's already been exalted by God the Father, and the time is coming, we're told, when every created person will exalt in the sense of acknowledging Jesus Christ, the Lord. Six questions. Who exalted Jesus? In what way was he exalted? What was the penultimate aim of his being exalted? Penultimate means next to last in a series of events. What was the ultimate end of his being exalted? For what reason was Jesus exalted? And then finally, what does this mean for us? First then, who exalted Jesus? Who exalted Jesus? And the answer, of course, is God the Father. Therefore, God has highly exalted him, Jesus, and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Proverbs 27 and verse 2 says, "Let another praise you and not your own mouth, a stranger and not your own lips." Humble people do not exalt themselves. When they are exalted by others who recognize and want to affirm the worth that they see in the humble. And it was that way with Jesus, the perfect God-man, having emptied himself even to the extent of the degradations of the cross. So committed was he to doing his Father's will. So committed was he to the salvation of his people, having humbled himself in such an extraordinary way. He did not then ascribe to himself the magnitude of what he had done. But his Father was eager to do so, and his Father is the one who lifted him up, drawing attention to the wonder of his person and his work. As the mediator of his people, Jesus has never acted on his own. God the Son left heaven at the initiative of God the Father. The scripture emphasizes it was the Father who sent the Son into the world. And throughout Jesus's time on earth, he never acted independently of the Father. It was his mission. He saw it as his mission to do his Father's will. And his life of prayer was an experiential expression of his sense of utter dependence upon his Father. Before he offered himself up as the final sacrifice, in which he would be abandoned for a time by his Father as he took the place of his guilty people, bearing the judgment that they deserve, right on the cusp of that, a grand redemptive act. On the night before, Jesus prayed in this way, John 17 and verse 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence." Father, I ask you to do this for me. "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." And the Father answered that prayer. His Son, having died in humble, loving obedience, was raised from the dead. Some 6 weeks later, he ascended back to heaven from whence he had come, and he was seated. He was enthroned at the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 2, 7 and 8, again, highlights the Father's action. "You," speaking of God the Father, "made him," the Son, "for a little while lower than the angels. You," the Father, "have crowned him," the Son, "with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." The Father was eager to vindicate his Son. Again, the Father was proud, in the best sense of the word, of what his Son had accomplished, of who his Son had shown himself to be. The Father wanted the whole universe to see that, and it will one day. It will acknowledge that one day. But that is coming as a result of the Father having already, with great affection and with great gladness, as the best of fathers, bestowed this honor on the best of sons. Question two. In what way was Jesus exalted? In what way was Jesus exalted? The answer is that the highest name was bestowed on him. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. Those who have had the privilege of reading the Bible thoughtfully and having been taught in the Scriptures understand that in the world of the Bible, the giving of a new name to an adult is a very significant event. It's full of meaning. That name is not just a label, but it's something conveying great significance. When Jesus told Simon, "You are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church," he was conveying something very significant about this name that Jesus had assigned to Simon. In a similar way, there's something profoundly significant about the name above every name that the Father bestowed on His Son, Jesus. What is the name that is above every name? We read, "Therefore God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is the Lord." In ancient Israel, it was thought that God's covenant name, Yahweh or Jehovah, was so holy it should not even be pronounced, it should not even be spoken. Rather than verbalize Yahweh or Jehovah, the Hebrews would use the word Adonai, or Lord as it's rendered in English. The Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that was used so widely in the days in which the New Testament was written, it exerted such an influence upon the understanding of the Scriptures. Wherever God's covenant name, Yahweh, Jehovah, was used, it was rendered in the Greek translation of the Old Testament Scriptures as Adonai. As Kyrios, the Greek word from which we translate our English word Lord. So to the Hebrew mind, Yahweh, the great I Am, was to be identified as Lord. And bestowing this sacred name, Lord, upon Jesus, the Father was ascribing the name of God Himself to Him. The highest name. The unquestionably divine name. Isaiah 45 is in the backdrop of Philippians 2, verses 9 and following. In Isaiah chapter 45, verse 23, we find the Lord God speaking through a servant in this way of Himself. "To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Again, this is from centuries earlier, God speaking through Isaiah. The Lord says, "To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Earlier in that same passage, Isaiah 45, verse 15 says, "Truly, you are a God who hides Himself, O God of Israel, the Savior." Verse 18, "For thus says the Lord who created the heavens, He is God, who formed the earth and made it. I am the Lord and there is no other." That theme that Isaiah loved to present as God was speaking through him. We read the same emphasis earlier in the call to worship from Isaiah 40. There is none like the living God. And God is saying the same thing in chapter 45. "I am the Lord and there is no other. There is no other God beside me, a righteous God and a Savior." Again, there is none beside me. And it's in that immediate context then that you come to verse 23 in which God proclaimed, "To me, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." That ancient prophecy is clearly in view here in Philippians 2. Jesus was the fullest revelation of what Isaiah described as the God who hides himself. Jesus emptied himself, though fully God, God the Son from all eternity. He humbled himself coming into the world, not just as a man, but as a poor man, not just as a poor man, but as one who would suffer even to the point of the humiliations of the cross. And in Philippians 2, in the immediate context, the reference to the cross is not so much to its atoning significance, but to its humbling nature. It's an illustration of how far the Son of God went in emptying himself and humbling himself. He is indeed a God who hides himself. God was on earth. God was the one who was flogged. God was the one who was nailed to a Roman tree. And yet this God, this Jesus, is Lord. The Lord alone, according to Isaiah, would have every knee bow to him and every tongue confess to him. And this is Jesus, Paul is saying. The Lord, every knee will bow to him. Every tongue will confess to him. He is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. And wonder of wonders, this great God is a Savior. His name is Jesus. The one who came to deliver. The one who came to rescue. Not the one who was revealed first and foremost in Scripture as the one who hammers, as the one who judges, but as the one, the Maker, the Great One, the one who came to rescue. This Jesus, this God who saves, will be seen for who He is, as Lord of all. We do well to teach our children and our grandchildren and sing along with them the simple song, "There is a name I love to hear." I love to sing its worth. It sounds like music in my ears. The sweetest name on earth. Oh, how I love who? Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Oh, how I love Jesus. Because He first loved me. And that sweet, gracious name, Jesus, is none other than the Lord of all. And He has been exalted to that place. This Savior is Lord. Question 3. What was the penultimate aim of His being exalted? It was indicated earlier that penultimate means next to last in a series of events. There is a final aim to the exaltation of Jesus, an ultimate aim. But what is the penultimate aim of His being lifted up to the highest place? The answer is that everyone would acknowledge that He is Lord. That everyone would acknowledge that He is Lord. God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess. The vast majority of people that have lived and are living in this world have not acknowledged that Jesus has been given the highest place. They have been blind, for the most part, to the majesty of Christ. They have lived and they have died. Most humans on this fallen planet have lived and died with no sense of wonder, no sense of the magnificence, no sense of the greatness and the glory of God's Son, Jesus Christ. Only those that have been born again have been given eyes to see, to behold Him as the treasure that He truly is. Only they have sincerely acknowledged Him in their heart of hearts as Jehovah the Lord. And one must do so to be delivered. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10 declares that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And there is no other way of salvation. You must believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, having died for sinners. And you must confess with your lips. You must acknowledge from the heart. You must verbalize that this Jesus who died, He is Lord of all. Have you believed that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead? Have you acknowledged in your heart and with your mouth that He is the Lord, that He is the Great One, that He is the majestic Maker, Judge, and Savior? Have you acknowledged that? If you have, you will be saved. That's the assurance of Romans 10. You don't have to climb every mountain and ford every stream. If you will humbly believe that He is the risen one, and if you will confess Him as Lord, you will be saved. But if you have not thus acknowledged Him, there is no salvation apart from that. What is keeping you back? Face what is. Live your lives in the light of reality. Stop living in a delusion. Jesus is Lord. Own that. Bow before that. Confess that sincerely. Presently, most people do refuse to truly acknowledge Jesus as Lord. But this passage, like the whole Bible, declares that that is going to change. The day is coming when every knee here will bow. There will not be a single exception. The most powerful people who have ever lived in this world, their knees will bow. The most famous people that are constantly in the headlines, their knee will bow. The wealthiest people who have stunned people by the thousands upon thousands and millions upon millions that they have accumulated, their knee will bow. There will not be a single exception. Every knee, every tongue will one day confess that Jesus is indeed Lord. The apostle tells us every knee in heaven, on earth, under the earth. He may be referring to every created personal being, including the angels. Angels are spirits. They don't have a body like men. They don't have literal knees and tongues. There may be an element of metaphor present. I'm inclined to think that Paul has in mind the totality of the human race, those in heaven being all those humans who have gone to heaven by the grace of God through the salvation He has made and promised to any and every sinner who would believe Him and follow Him. That those on earth refer to all those, both good and wicked, who are alive when Jesus returns. That those under the earth refer to those damned, those who are in the abode of hell. The Bible tells us that Jesus, John 5, 28, 29, an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life. Those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. When Jesus comes back, this general resurrection will take place of all people that have ever lived, both good and bad. And then the Bible tells us that the judgment will take place. And again, Jesus is pointed to as the one that the Father has appointed to do the judging. Acts 10:42, appointed by God to be the judge of the living and the dead. Those alive at His coming will be judged. Those dead at His coming will be raised. And in resurrected bodies, they will hear the verdict proclaimed by the Lord of all. And in that moment, every single knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Many not with love in their hearts, many not with that penitence and longing that is at the heart of true conversion. Something happens in the soul whereby the great God becomes attractive, becomes the one thing needful, the one that we desire more than any other. Not everyone will bow and confess in that disposition, but they will be compelled, each and every one, to acknowledge His supremacy. That this Jesus, viewed as worthy of a cross when He was in this world, this Jesus reigns as Lord of all. Are you ready for that day? Here's a place in the Bible where it can be helpful to visualize it. Sometimes various modern techniques call for a visualizing of things in order to try to help make certain things come to pass. Well, here's a good place to visualize something. Visualize your knees on the ground. Jesus Christ before you. Your tongue speaking. You are Lord. And that's an entirely accurate visualization. I can't fill in all the details. But that will happen. That is our future. Are you ready for it? Are you ready to kneel before Jesus? Will you know Him then as your Savior, as your friend, who is your judge? Or simply as your Maker and your judge? Question 4. What was the ultimate aim of Jesus being exalted? We've considered the penultimate aim. That all should bow, that all should acknowledge. But according to this passage, what was the ultimate end or aim of Jesus being exalted? And the answer is that God the Father would be glorified. And every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The Father delights in drawing attention to His Son. But the Son came to reveal the Father. Jesus wants His Father to be seen for who He really is. He wants the Father to be magnified, not in the sense of God being made any bigger than He actually is, but rather in the sense of God being seen as He really is, huge, magnificent, radiant, glorious. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 28, declares that when all things are subjected to Him, the Son, speaking of this final day, this final hour, every knee bowing, every tongue confessing, every enemy having been brought at last to the feet of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15, 28 declares, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God, the Father, may be all in all. Jesus Christ, being fully God, is not inferior to God the Father, but He is the only begotten Son, and there is a subordination to the Father in which He delights, and in which both He and the Father are glorified. The universal acknowledgments of the Lordship of Jesus will further shine the spotlight on the magnificence of God the Father. Jesus, who will be seen, will reveal climactically the God who cannot be seen. And this is one of those places in the Bible where we see with you can't see it any more clearly than here, that subordination of role does not mean inferiority. Our culture has just, they cannot get that. Our culture insists that Subordination must mean inferiority. We cannot have inferiority. There's no place for subordination. But the Bible declares that God the Son has eternally had a subordinate relation to the Father, Son to the Father, even though He is fully, equally God, in no way inferior as a being to the Father. Even at the end, when the whole universe declares Jesus as supreme, as Lord, Jesus will happily subject all things to His Father. Not because He's less than the Father, but because He has a relationship to the Father. A Son, eternally, to a Father, eternally. For Jesus, when He came to earth, the end was not about Him. It was about His Father. And throughout eternity, that will still be the same. Jesus will always love to draw attention to the Father. Just as the Holy Spirit, fully God, lives to shine the spotlight on Jesus. Question 5. For what reason was Christ exalted? For what reason was Christ exalted? This section, verses 9 through 11, begins with the hugely significant word, therefore. When we're reading our Bibles thoughtfully, and we come across therefore, or a phrase like for this reason, there's a significance, an understanding. What's the connection between what is now to be said with what has just been discussed? Well, this section begins with that key word rendered therefore. The New American Standard renders it as for this reason also. God the Father was rewarding His Son for exemplifying a mindset that reveals the very heart of God. It's true that in the immediate context, the exaltation is tied to the death of Jesus, that He gave Himself in death. God highly exalted Him. But the death of Jesus itself is embedded in a larger immediate context. His death was an expression of His humbling Himself. His death on a cross amidst the degrading, humiliating, shameful associations of Roman crucifixion. His willingness to submit to that was an example of the greatest example of a mindset that He was willing to humble Himself regarding others as more important than Himself. He was so committed to that perspective, to that way of looking at reality, that He was willing to give Himself even to death on a cross. But it's the mindset that encompasses the cross that was rewarded. He was revealing in that mindset the very heart of God. This is what the God who is like. He's one who, yes, should be worshipped and should be served, and yet has a heart more to serve than to be served in some ways, as Jesus delighted to say of Himself. A God who is love. A God who came to earth in the Son, in love to rescue helpless rebel sinners who would never in themselves have humbled themselves before Him, calling Him Lord. Jesus exemplified one for whom it was not about His will being done. It was about the will of another being done. Jesus exemplified a perspective on life in which the main thing is to regard others as more significant, as more important than oneself. More specifically, regarding their needs as more important. What does this mean for us? Well, this is the very mindset that this section of Scripture is urging the people of God to embrace and to emulate. This is one of the many places in the Bible where the death, resurrection, exaltation of Christ are a sub-point in an immediate passage. We recognize that they're the grand point of the Bible story. There's nothing more important in the Bible than the redemptive work of Jesus. But just as in Ephesians 5, and Paul's talking to husbands, love your wives, and he brings in Jesus, and Jesus who gave himself for his bride. So here, the main point in the immediate passage is urging the church at Philippi, urging the followers of Jesus Christ to have this kind of mindset in themselves, to humbly regard their fellow believers, their fellow church members, as more important than themselves, to work out a life of loving unity, which comes as we empty ourselves and as we humble ourselves in relation to one another. The example of Jesus comes up just as that, an example, the great example of humbling oneself in love for others. Have this mind among yourselves, this passage tells us, which was in Christ Jesus. Follow in His steps. And when Paul proceeds to talk about the exaltation in verses 9 through 11, he seems to be pointing to the fact that just as Jesus is our pattern in having a mindset of humbly loving others, so Jesus is our pattern in terms of the reward that awaits those who follow in His steps of humble obedience and love for their fellow people of God. That's not explicit in verses 9 through 11, but that seems to be the point given the context in which it's coming. Jesus was not the loser for having humbled himself in this way. And the people of God will not be either. And we remember that Paul was writing to a congregation that was birthed in the midst of fierce persecution. Paul himself and his co-worker Silas having been unjustly condemned, unjustly beaten, thrown into prison. This was the world of the New Testament. A hard world, a brutal world. False accusation, misunderstanding, persecution was dominant. But Paul seems to be saying in this passage, you have the mind in yourselves which was in Christ Jesus. Follow in His humility. You will not be a loser for having done so. And indeed, later in this epistle, he will say at the end of chapter 3 that our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly await for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the bodies of our humble condition into conformity with the body of His glory. I've appreciated the emails that Pastor Fortner has sent out on Saturday as a preparation for the Lord's Day, a back of bulletin, devotional reading in the email that he sent out yesterday. Perhaps some of you read it. It reflected on J.I. Packer, great Christian theologian, reflected on some of his quotations that had especially struck one of the editors at the Gospel Coalition. And Pastor Fortner just took some of those quotations out from the late Dr. Packer, who's now with Jesus. And the last of the quotations that Pastor Fortner quoted was this. These are words from J.I. Packer. I'm not sure which of his books or articles that this is from. But he's commenting on the difference between optimism and hope, Christian hope. And this is how Dr. Packer distinguished between the two. Optimism hopes for the best without any guarantee of its arriving and is often no more than whistling in the dark. Christian hope, by contrast, is faith looking ahead to the fulfillment of the promises of God. Optimism is a wish without want. Christian hope is a certainty guaranteed by God Himself. Optimism reflects ignorance as to whether good things really will actually come. Christian hope expresses knowledge that every day of his or her life and every moment beyond it, the believer can say with truth on the basis of God's own commitment that the best is yet to come. We're living in a distressing season of American life. Not just in America, but throughout the world. For months we've been going through this COVID-19 situation. It's had a profound impact on our economy. There's literally been rioting in our streets. And there has been a tremendous amount of anger expressed among various segments of our nation's populace. It's been a difficult time. This has been one of those seasons where I find myself easily turning away from the news, because I find the news as a sure recipe for depression. And it's just been a depressing season in certain respects. But y'all, we need to live, we who are the people of God, with the hope that is grounded in these realities that we've been considering from this passage. Jesus Christ reigns, and He has been exalted. That's a fact. And it's a fact that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Our hope is not that in America we'll get better. Our hope is in the Lord Jesus. He came. He died. He accomplished redemption. He rose. He ascended. He is enthroned. And all of history is moving certainly towards this day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. He's the Lord. Jesus has won, and you and I will all see it. Even if it says you're on your way to a permanent, resurrected, embodied experience of hell, you will see it. Everyone here, Jesus has won. This Lord is Jesus, the one who came to save. Know Him as your Savior. Rejoice in Him as your Savior. Let your hope be fueled by the fact that your Savior is not shaking on the throne, not wondering if He's got this, not wondering if maybe He's going to lose. He is the enthroned one. Let us drink deeply from that well. This is where hope is. Our nation may never be the same as what it was. That would be sad in certain ways. But y'all, our hope is not in America becoming great again. Our hope is in Jesus. He's got this. Let us live out our lives now in the light of what is. Let's pray. Our God, we plead with You to please open the eyes of our hearts whereby we could see with more clarity the reality of Christ crucified, risen, exalted, enthroned. Oh God, we pray for grace to be able to live in light of the triumphs of Your gospel. We so admire the buoyancy of the Apostle Paul, even while he was a prisoner, one who would meet the executioner's axe. Well, we so admire the godly joy and confidence. Oh Lord, impart more of that to us through Your Spirit, through Your Word. And oh God, we want others to come with us into the glories of heaven And we pray, oh God, that you'd work through your word, even this morning, to draw the dead into life, to remove the scales, and to enable sinners to see Jesus as he really is. May we all bow before you, Lord, now. May we all humbly and gladly acknowledge you now as Lord of all. In your great name we pray. Amen.